John chapter 20, we've been making our way through the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And this morning we come to what is really the great climax of John's gospel, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're going to be looking this morning at John 20, verses 1 through 18. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this beautiful passage. Here in John 20, John recounts the resurrection of Jesus for us in a very beautiful way. Here in verses 1 through 18, he tells us of Jesus meeting with Mary in the morning hours of resurrection day. And then next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll look at verses 19 and following, where John records for us Jesus meeting with the disciples in the evening hours of resurrection day. And then following that, the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, the next resurrection day, when Jesus meets with Thomas and brings him to saving faith in him as well. And so a beautiful chapter that records for us the ministry of the risen Christ on this, his great day. So we give our attention this morning to John 20, verses 1 through 18. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we turned our attention to the Gospel of John, we considered the end of John chapter 19 and the burial of Jesus. As John turned our attention to Jesus' grave, he made a point of underscoring and telling us that the grave of Jesus was in a garden. John is making a point here by telling us this, and not just a geographical one. It's his way of telling us that even as evening falls upon Good Friday, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's his way of telling us that even as death seems to have won the victory on Good Friday, life will have the final word on Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday ends in the darkness with a grave, but that grave is in a garden. And what is a garden but a place of light and life? And so now in John 20, as John records for us the events of resurrection morning, who do we find standing in the midst of the garden but the risen King, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the gardener? That's who Mary supposes Jesus to be when she first sees Him. She supposes Him to be the gardener. And indeed He is. He is a gardener. A far greater gardener than Mary could have ever imagined. And so we're going to consider Jesus, the risen King, as the gardener this morning. And we're going to look at two things. First of all, His garden. The place where He does His work. And we'll see that He comes to serve those who dwell in darkness, to bring them out of the darkness into the light by the power of His Word. And then secondly, we'll look at His care, the way in which this gardener does his work. And He is a gardener who does His work with great tenderness, with great mercy, with great grace, with great love. So we look at the gardener this morning, His garden and His care. We begin with His garden, the place of His work. Look at the way our text begins in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. John begins by noting the day. It is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Literally in the original, John writes, it is the first of Sabbaths. The first of Sabbaths. Saturday is over. The Jewish Sabbath is over. And praise God that it is. For what a dark day that Jewish Sabbath had been, especially for Mary Magdalene. What a dark day that Saturday had been. Jesus was dead. His body was in the grave. And all that day long, Mary couldn't go near the grave because the Jewish law forbade it. The law could not comfort her. The law could not remove her grief. The law could not wipe away her tears. But now at last, that Jewish Sabbath is over. Now it's the first day of the week. It's the first of Sabbaths. And so we find Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early, John says, while it was still dark. The light of day has not yet risen. And it's still dark in Mary's soul. She goes to the tomb early in the darkness of that Sunday. Not to see Christ, the risen King. She goes to the tomb just to be near His dead body. Some of you know that pull to simply be near the body of a loved one who has died. You know that pull to go to the cemetery, to go to the grave and perhaps put flowers there at the grave. There is a small degree of comfort just in being near the body of one whom you have loved so dearly. And yet, for Mary on this morning, even that small comfort seems to be taken from her. As she comes to the garden, as she nears the grave, she sees that the stone has been taken away. And immediately she concludes that the body of Jesus must have been taken as well. Look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." Mary is in despair in this morning hour. She is consumed in grief. She cannot bear this dreadful sorrow alone. And so she runs to Peter and John, the beloved disciple. Her message to them is a message of bad news. It's a message of robbery. They've taken the Lord and we don't know where they've laid Him. They've taken the Lord and we don't know where He is. And so verses 3 and 4, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they went to the tomb. both of them running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Both of them ran to the tomb, but John outran Peter. How hard it must have been for Peter to run that morning. Weighed down as he was with the weight of his guilt and the weight of his sin. It was not that long ago that he had heard the rooster crow and its voice still echoed in his ears. And certainly in his heart. And it was hard for him to run as his guilt weighed him down. And so John outran him, and when he arrived at the tomb, he does what Mary did not do. He stoops down to look into the tomb, verse 5, and as he looks into the tomb, he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Finally, Peter comes, and he does what neither Mary nor John did. He goes into the tomb, verses 6 and 7, and as he goes into the tomb, he sees the linen cloths, and he sees the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head. He sees it folded up in a place by itself, and then we learn that only after Peter went into the tomb does John go in as well, verses 8 and 9. John tells us here in verses 8 and 9 that he too went into the tomb, and he saw, and he believed. And yet this is not faith in the risen Christ. This is not yet the faith that overcomes the world. John simply believes the report of Mary. He simply believes that Jesus' body has been taken and that they don't know where it is. He believes the bad news. And he makes that clear as he tells us in verse 9 that at this point they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. This is not faith in the risen Christ. This is faith in the bad message of Mary. His body's been taken. We don't know where he is. That's what John believes at this point. And to make that very clear, look at what Peter and John do in verse 10. They went back to their homes. It's resurrection morning. They've just seen the empty tomb. And they go back to their homes. They go back as though nothing has happened. They go back as though nothing has changed. They go back with a bad message filling their hearts. The body of Jesus has been taken. We don't know where he is. You see, the darkness has overcome Peter and John. To them it seemed that the last great enemy has won. It seemed like death has the final word, that Jesus is dead, his body is taken, they don't know where he is, and there we'll have to leave Peter and John because their story doesn't pick up until verse 19. We'll have to leave them there in the darkness on resurrection morning. They went home with darkness in their souls. But not Mary. Look at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. While Peter and John both went home, Mary remained. There was still that pull to the tomb of Jesus, the tomb where he had once laid. She couldn't bring herself to leave. How could she leave the one who had forgiven her all her sins? How could she walk away from the one who had removed all her guilt? How could she go home and forget about her Savior, the one who loved her more than anyone else had ever loved her or ever would love her or ever could love her? As she stood there at the tomb, she wept. And you may remember the earlier story of Mary Magdalene, how her tears had once flowed from her eyes and fallen upon Jesus' feet, as she wept and anointed his feet with oil and then wiped them with the hair of her head. Her sins had been many, and yet Jesus had forgiven them all. And she loved Jesus much. But what now? Jesus is dead. His body has been taken. And she doesn't know where he is. Do you understand Mary's tears? Without Jesus, there's no forgiveness. Without Jesus, there's no pardon. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. No wonder she wept. This was the very undoing of salvation itself. All that had once filled her heart with peace and joy was demolished and destroyed here in this moment. No Jesus. No salvation. And so certainly it was with tears of despair that she stooped down to look into the tomb. And notice what she saw, verse 12. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. It's a scene of glory that fills the tomb, this empty tomb here on resurrection morning, a scene of glory that Mary beholds, a glory equally as great, if not greater, than the glory of God that dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. One cherubim on one side, one cherubim on the other, and the glory of God filling the space between. But Mary doesn't see it. Without Jesus, the glory of heaven means nothing to her. It's an empty glory because between the cherubim if God is not there. It's meaningless if God does not sit upon the mercy seat. The darkness of Mary's grief is great, so great, that here in the presence of heaven's glory on resurrection morning, she goes on weeping. Because Jesus isn't there. And she doesn't know where he is. Well, the angels speak to her, verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Here are the angels of heaven rejoicing with joy greater than with that joy with which they rejoiced as they sang as God created the world. Here on resurrection morning at the dawn of a new creation, the angels were filled with joy and with song. The empty tomb of Jesus is not a place to weep. It's a place to sing. It's a place to rejoice. But not yet for Mary. Notice that in her response to the angels, her words are no different than the report she brought to Peter and John. The angels cannot take away her darkness. They cannot take away her grief. They cannot give her life. How deep this darkness that has consumed Mary's soul. And that brings us to verse 14. Having said this message of bad news, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is where this passage really begins to get good. It's what John has been building up to all along. Unfortunately, we don't see it very clearly in the English because our translations are a little weak here on verse 14. Verse 14 in the original reads literally, "Having said this, she was turned to the back and saw Jesus." Notice those words. Having said this, she was turned to the back and saw Jesus. The verb is not active. The verb is passive. It's not Mary who turned herself around. Mary was turned around. Well, what do we make of that? Well, this is what we make of it. The risen King meets Mary there at the empty tomb and turns her. He turns her from the place where he once lay to the place where he stands. He's standing right there in her midst. And the way in which John writes this verse gives us the impression that Jesus has been standing there all along. Peter and John didn't know where Jesus was. Mary didn't know where Jesus was. But He's been there all along. He's been standing there in the garden. Just like Adam once stood by his wife in the garden. You remember that scene in the Garden of Eden? That garden that Adam had made into a grave? Adam stood there and did nothing. He stood there and did nothing to protect his bride. He stood there and did nothing to save his bride. He stood there and did nothing to lay down his life for his bride. But not so with Jesus. Jesus turned Mary to himself. Even as he turned Joseph of Arimathea to himself on Good Friday, even as he turned Nicodemus to himself on Good Friday, so now he turns Mary to himself on resurrection morning. Good Friday ended with Jesus the King drawing sinners to himself. So also resurrection Sunday begins with Jesus drawing sinners to himself, drawing Mary to himself. And yet Mary does not know it. And so Jesus speaks to her. Verse 15. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." How tender and compassionate is the risen King. He repeats the question of the angels. But he adds yet another question to draw Mary to himself. He doesn't simply ask, "Why are you weeping?" He adds to it the question, "Whom are you seeking?" He's drawing her to himself with his word. And Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, let me know where you have taken him, and I will come and take him away." You've got to love John's point here. Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. Of course he's the gardener. He's the one who tends and guards and keeps his own. The Father, as we have seen in John's Gospel, has entrusted to His Son all those whom He has given Him. And the Son has taken upon Himself the responsibility of saving and keeping and guarding every single child the Father has given Him. The protection of His child and treasure is a charge that on Himself He laid. Adam was charged with keeping the garden back there in Genesis. He was to be the gardener, but he failed. He failed to keep the garden. He failed to guard his wife. His gardening left only thorns and thistles and weeping and pain and death. He made the garden into a grave. And so the task of guarding and keeping was taken from him when Adam and Eve were banished and exiled from the garden. You remember how the Lord God placed cherubim there on the east of Eden to guard and to keep the garden. Those angelic messengers appear now again in the empty tomb of Jesus, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet of the place where Jesus lay. And yet they are not the true guardians. They are not the true keepers. They are not the true gardeners. They couldn't bring life to Mary. They couldn't take away her darkness. They couldn't take away her grief. They couldn't wipe away her tears. Because Jesus alone is the true gardener. He is the one who guards and keeps his own. He is the one who gives them life and light and salvation. And he does so by his word. Notice verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The shepherd knows his sheep by name. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Jesus spoke a one-word sermon on Good Friday. It is finished. Now he speaks a one-word sermon to this precious sheep for whom he gave his life, Mary. He speaks her name, and by simply speaking her name, he does what the angels could not do. He does what no one else can do. He drives away her darkness. He draws her into the light. He gives life to her soul. And again, our English translations miss it. Literally, verse 16 reads, "She was turned." Jesus turned her. You see, here is the gardener tending his garden. He takes away her darkness. He gives her life. This is the place that Jesus wanted to be on resurrection morning. Not among all the praises and songs of the angels in heaven, but here at the side of this weeping sinner. A sinner whom he had saved. One author puts it so beautifully when he writes, Jesus had been holding himself in readiness to become in his own person the preacher of the gospel of life and hope to Mary. The first person to whom he showed himself alive after the resurrection was a weeping woman who had no greater claim upon him than any simple penitent sinner has. Among all the voices that hailed his triumph, no voice appealed to him like the voice of weeping in the garden. And you see, even as the Lord God Himself was the first preacher of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, so the risen King, Christ our Lord, Jesus, the great friend of sinners, is the first preacher of the gospel on Resurrection Day. John's point, beloved, is that God always meets us in the place of our need. And you see Mary's response. The Savior has spoken her name. And she responds with the word Rabboni. John tells us she spoke it in Aramaic, the common language, as if to indicate to us this was what she had called Jesus before his death and resurrection. But John translates it for us. It means teacher. And what a teacher Jesus is. He taught Mary forgiveness. He taught Mary what it means to be pardoned. He taught Mary what it means to be welcomed. He taught Mary grace. He taught Mary what it means to be loved with an everlasting love. And now he has something more to teach her still. Verse 17. He said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Evidently, when Jesus had spoken her name, Mary clung to Jesus. She loved him so. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." But this isn't Jesus keeping himself from Mary. This isn't Jesus holding Mary at arm's length. On the contrary, this is Jesus telling Mary there is something far greater yet to come. This is Jesus saying to Mary, "Your salvation doesn't depend upon your hold on me. Your salvation depends upon my hold on you. And Mary, I will never let you go. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You see, in Jesus, beloved, we are confirmed in righteousness. In Jesus, we are placed beyond the probation of the Garden of Eden. In Jesus, we can never lose the life He has given us. In Jesus, the title to the tree of life has been put back in your hand, and no one can ever take it away. You see a hint of it there at the end of verse 17. He calls us His brothers. He calls God the Father, our Father. He calls God, our God. He has secured our acceptance with God forever. This is the message of the gospel. And it's a message that must be told. And so Jesus tells Mary to run with that message to the disciples. And isn't that interesting? Why Mary? Why did the risen King appear to her? And why did He command her to run with the message? Well, He did so for a reason. Because He's undoing the curse. Adam made the garden into a grave. Jesus makes the grave into a garden. Back in the Garden of Eden, after the woman fell into sin, do you remember her first act? What was the first thing she did after she ate of the forbidden fruit? She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She became a messenger of death to Adam. And you see, all of that is now being undone. Now, after being restored, Mary will become a messenger of life to the disciples. This is the very undoing of the curse. Again, John's point, Jesus has made the grave into a garden. And so we find Mary doing exactly what the Lord has told her, verse 18. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. This is now Mary's second trip to the disciples this day, but what a different message she brings this time around. She tells them not only what she has seen, but also what she has heard. Here is relationship restored, forgiveness of sins, grace, welcome, love. And dear friends, we also are numbered among those who hear the good tidings. On this first day of the week, this resurrection day, this Christian Sabbath, remember how John began this passage in verse 1. This was the first of Sabbaths. It implies many more Sabbaths to come. And today is one of them. Today the gospel is proclaimed to you and me. Today, good news is preached to you and me. Jesus is the one who speaks to us in our darkness to draw us out of our darkness into the light. He meets us at the point of our greatest need. He hears your cries, even as He heard the cries of Mary on that morning so long ago. He knows your struggles. He knows the darkness that threatens to overcome you. And He meets you there in your darkest place. He meets you there in your darkest of times. He speaks to you today and says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Don't turn away from Him. He's brought you here today to turn you to Himself and to offer you eternal life in His name. Maybe you think you are far too gone, that your sin is too much for Him to forgive. You may think there's no more hope for you, and perhaps you're tempted to return home this morning as Peter and John returned home that morning, as though nothing has changed, as though nothing has happened, the darkness still covering your soul. If that's where you're at this morning, then I would plead with you to consider Mary, whose sins were many, but who has forgiven them all. The risen King met with her and spoke to her in the morning hours of resurrection day. He calls His sheep by name. This gospel is for sinners. That means if you're a sinner, it's for you. If you're not convinced that the gospel is for you, then I would plead with you to come again next Lord's Day morning, where we pick up the story of John and Peter and the other disciples. Their sins too were many. And yet, what did Jesus say to them in the evening hours of that first resurrection day? Peace to you. And that's what He offers to you today. And if you're still not convinced, then I would plead with you to come, not only next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day after that, when we pick up the story of Thomas, the second resurrection day. Thomas, who went an entire week saying over and over and over again to the disciples, unless I see the marks in his hands and put my fingers there, I will not believe. And yet what does Jesus say to him? Look upon my wounds and believe. Peace to you. My friend, I would plead with you to come, not just next Lord's Day or the next Lord's Day after that, but keep coming. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Why? Well, because like Thomas, because like the disciples, because like John and Peter, and because like Mary, we too need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to meet with Him and we need to hear His words spoken to us. We need Him to drive away our darkness. We need Him to give us light. We need Him to give us life. He alone can turn your mourning into dancing. He alone can take away your sackcloth and clothe you with gladness. He alone can fill your heart with praise. He alone can clothe you with the garments of salvation. He alone can cover you with the robes of righteousness. He alone can adorn you as a bride with jewels. And that's the thing He delights to do. This is the message of Resurrection Day. This is the message of the Lord's Day. This is the message of every Lord's Day. Christ our Lord is risen. Our joy that has no end. May He fill your heart with such joy, not only today, but every day, because you belong to the King who lives. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this scene recorded for us by the Apostle. The scene that records such beauty and the power of light and life that is brought to us by the King of Glory through the ministry of His Gospel. We thank You that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings. And we pray that as we look to Him, You would fill our hearts also with peace and joy in believing, and fill our mouths with song as we sing the praises of our King. We thank You that Lord's Day after Lord's Day we meet not simply to remember a dead king, but that we meet with Him who is the very risen Lord of glory. The one before whom every knee will bow. The one before whom Satan will bow. The one before whom death and the grave will bow. The one who is alive and lives forevermore. And the one who is our good shepherd. So continue to feed us in the green pastures of that good word. And may we live as a people who return home from this place, not with darkness covering our souls, as though nothing has changed, as though nothing has happened, as though Jesus were not alive. But let us return as a people filled with joy, because Christ our Lord is risen, our joy that has no end. Hear us, for we pray these things in His name. Amen.